What a day to begin a nice wake-up call, Marriage and Sexuality. So, I don't know that I've ever taught on that at 9 o'clock in the morning. So this would be a first for me to do that this early. But we want to look at 1 Corinthians 7 and notice a few things that the Apostle Paul wrote on this subject, and then see if we can explore it a bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as you realize, the church at Corinth had issues, shall we say. They had lots of different issues, and some of them were built around questions that they had asked the Apostle Paul. And so Paul's responding to some of these, and one of them had to do concerning marriage and the question. Some of them said, well, is it good for men to not touch a woman? So that's how he's responding. And out of that, he talks about sexuality in marriage. So let me read this passage, then we'll jump into it. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, that is, they were writing to Paul, a letter to Paul, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That was their statement, not Paul's information here. But because of immoralities, notice the plural, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because you lack self-control. And may the Lord help us to consider His Word. Well, there's not a day that goes by that we're not fed a poison diet when it comes to this area of life. You think about how Satan is an opportunist, and he uses our admiration and infatuation with celebrities and athletes and actors and musicians and all of that who are cohabiting, and after they've lived together for 25 years, they suddenly announce that their engagement and they're getting married, and you know, there's all this big fanfare. So yeah, it's just normal. That's just the way things go. We see others that boast of their one-night stands and boast of their affairs and books written on it and all this kind of thing. And so we're saturated with that. And you think about, how many good movies have you seen that were really good movies, but in order to get a different rating, there's some sex scene thrown in. You're going, what? Where did that come from? This is supposed to be a movie on World War II. You know, how did you throw that in? Well, that's the world that we're living in. But in a lot of ways, that sounds just like Corinth. They, of course, didn't have the movies, but they had theater. They had actors, they had musicians, they had athletes, and along with the nobility and the wealthy, they gave little thought to upholding moral standards in their community. And so the challenge facing the Corinthian church intensified when some, maybe many of their members, came out of the very lifestyles that had been steeped in an array of immoral behavior. And so now they were followers of Christ. And so the question is, how did following Jesus affect their sexuality? Or did following Jesus affect their sexuality? Well, some struggled with leaving their immoral practices, and others reacted to the promiscuity in their past life by saying, I've got to run from that. And they began to embrace this ascetic celibacy within marriage, almost essentially becoming monks within marriage. And there were others that thought that because Christ was going to return at any moment, they needed to avoid pregnancy, and so they refrained from, and they certainly didn't want to do the Roman birth control of abortion or infanticide, and so they opted for celibacy in marriage. And so you got all this happening. And so they asked Paul about, now concerning the things which you wrote, he said. Now, he uses the same formula six times in this epistle. He talks about marriage and sex. He talks about the unmarried, the virgins, a little bit later in this chapter. In chapter 8, he talks about a question they ask on idols. In chapter 12, they ask a question about spiritual gifts. In chapter 16, they ask a question about the collection. And then to top it off, they ask a question about Apollos. And so Paul is responding to all of this, just like we would if somebody sent us an email. Well, the fact that they wrote Paul about these questions is an encouragement. That's a good thing. And amazingly, giving their propensity toward arrogance, they admitted they had a question on how the gospel was to be applied to these various issues, as well as what does it look like to really be in obedience to Jesus in these things. And so they still had some really deep consciousness of living as Christians in a pagan, unbelieving community. And so Paul's opening paragraph in the statement helps us to understand this theme, that sexual intimacy is a divine gift for marriage. And Paul was championing this. It may seem odd, judging from the satanic distortion of sexuality in our day and the flawed teaching and all the distortions going on and that have happened throughout Christian history, because Satan loves to twist good gifts from God. Anything to get our minds off, anything to confuse us. And so Paul insists on sexual intimacy as a gift from God that's to be treasured and nurtured in marriage. So is that still important? Yes, absolutely. So how do we look at it? Well, I want us to consider this under two questions. One, why give attention to marriage at all? I mean, why is that even important? And then what did Paul teach on sexual intimacy in marriage? So that'll be our two headings. First, why give attention to marriage? Now, didn't Paul have a lot of other issues to address with the Corinthians besides talking about marriage? I mean, they were loose with the gospel. They had misrepresented and misinterpreted the place of the church in God's economy. They had tolerated gross immorality in their midst. They had corrupted the practice of the Lord's Supper. They had misused spiritual gifts. They had drifted toward faulty views on the resurrection. It sounds like they really were in a mess. Paul had a lot of things to deal with. And yet, because healthy marriages and a healthy view toward sex in marriage is central to the effects of the gospel, Paul gave this rather lengthy treatment in this chapter. Notice two reasons he did this. One is what I'm going to call from the Corinthian angle. Just as we're seeing mixed up ideas in our day about marriage, that's what was happening in Corinth. They really had four views of marriage. One was a man could join himself to a woman slave in what was called a tent companionship. And it lasted as long as he desired it. Then he'd sell the slave and maybe do it again. A second type of so-called marriage was a man and a non-slave woman might live together for a year, and that formed a common law marriage. And so that was another approach. A third type was when a father sold his daughter to another man to be that man's wife. That just kind of makes dads of daughters bristle to think of that, but that was going on in that day. And then finally, the nobility typically married in a service very similar to Christian weddings. I remember reading through about some of it, and I thought, wow, this is strangely similar, uniting a man and woman in marriage. But unfortunately, divorce was also very rampant, as well as unfaithfulness. Now, this low view of marital fidelity although certainly not found in every relationship, seem to multiply because of the easy access and acceptability of prostitutes and especially cultic prostitutes. And so the ancient philosopher Plutarch gave advice to a bride and groom. Now, this was a young couple. They were friends of his. They'd just gotten married. And so Plutarch, being an older guy, was going to explain to them the acceptability of adultery in their marriage. And then he offers justification on it based on citing the conduct of ancient Persian kings. And so he counseled the young bride not to become angry with her husband if he lacked self-control and indulged his desires with a lover or with a maidservant. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, they'd just gotten married. This is sort of like after the reception, and they're having this conversation. So no doubt Paul's warnings in chapter 6, where he deals with the Corinthian sexual behavior because of those tendencies, was to address this sense of, well, it's okay, I just need to satisfy my desires of the moment. You know, it's all right to do that. Well, just as some from the Corinthian church had background, as he points out in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, as fornicators, adulterers, effeminate, and homosexuals, but they were washed, they were sanctified, they were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. It's one of those triumphant passages that we see in the New Testament. But because of their background, some of them struggled with moral purity in marriage and as well as outside of marriage. Rather than seeing and understanding the divine gift of sexuality within the marriage relationship, some of them were reacting and begin to embrace these ascetic practices of celibacy. So when I use that phrase, you have an idea of monks that go off and live in the desert somewhere away from everyone. Well, they were doing that in their home. Don't touch me. Don't get near me. I mean, this was going on under the guise of being a spiritual reaction to deal with the sexual problems that they had. And so you can imagine that a husband or a wife comes in and announces, I'm going to be celibate the rest of our lives. I mean, is that going to produce a healthy relationship? It's not going to be a happy, harmonious atmosphere at all. And so professing celibacy as a single gift from God was also another aspect of this. But what Paul warns is, unless God has gifted you to be single, you're going to have some big troubles. You go take a vow of celibacy. And so he was exhorting them, don't just go do that because you think you're doing something spiritual. You're going to be miserable, and you're probably going to end up being immoral. And so in verse 1, Paul responds to their statement that it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And so from the Corinthian angle, Paul is trying to clarify these attitudes on sexual intimacy in marriage and the thoughts and attitudes concerning celibacy and singleness as being a gift from God. The second is from the biblical angle. And so as was common with Paul, what drove his explanations and instructions were not simply trying to relate to important questions, but he wanted to deal with the revelation of God. What and how did he understand that was the teaching of Scripture concerning sex and marriage and concerning singleness? And then how does the gospel amplify it? How does the gospel inform it? That's his concern. Now, there are no direct quotations from the Old Testament in chapter 7. You certainly see that in a lot of Paul's epistles where there's lots of Old Testament quotations. That's not the case in this chapter. But there are multiplied references, and I think particularly Genesis 2 is just kind of saturated in this chapter. And we notice four things on the biblical background. First is the foundation of marriage in the creation explains the equality in marriage and also the responsibility in sexual intimacy. is found in Genesis 2:18, for it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And that stands at the very foundation of what Paul is addressing. And so what he does, he lays the groundwork for equality in marriage, and that was critical because one of the reasons the men in Corinth could just freely carry on their escapades was because they saw themselves better than their wives. And so he's establishing the sense of equality and responsibility and intimacy as the husband and wife completing each other in marriage. And so this demonstrates that the normal pattern for men and women is marriage, unless God has given a person a gift of singleness for Christian service. John Calvin writes, Paul here expressly declares that everyone has not a free choice in this matter. But he says, because singleness is a special gift that is not conferred upon all indiscriminately. And so if God hasn't given someone a gift of singleness, then they should certainly pursue marriage. The second issue that he addresses is that the language of Scripture shows that sexual intimacy is foundational to God's design in marriage. For this reason, Genesis 2:24, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's the language of sexual relationship. Derek Kidner poignantly writes that this passage reveals the man as a social being made for fellowship, not power. He will not live until he loves, giving himself away to another on his own level. I love that statement. And so the woman is presented wholly as a partner and counterpart. Nothing is yet said of her as childbearer. She is valued for herself alone. You sense the intimacy in that passage. And so that background set the stage for Paul countering the prevailing Greek, Roman, and Jewish cultures by putting the man and woman on the same level. So verse 4, he says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And they've all gone, yeah, yeah. And then he says, and likewise, in the same way, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. This was more than a shot over the bow. This was blowing up the battleship. This was making the statement that the husband and wife had this equality in the way they are to live their lives together. The third aspect of this biblical treatment is the language of the marriage between one man and one woman in love and service and in submission and sacrifice preeminently pictures the relationship of Christ to His bride, the church. And you think about how in the Old Testament there are a number of marriage motifs where Yahweh, the Lord God, is looked upon as being a husband, and He's looked upon as rescuing Israel and Judah and marrying them. I mean, that kind of language is used, and sometimes we read that, maybe we're a little bit uncomfortable. Then we get to Ephesians 5 and we go, oh, that's what that's about. It's pointing us ahead. It's helping us understand in a small fashion that the church is the bride of Christ. And so here is this beautiful picture of the great marriage that will one day happen, and the marriage of the Lamb to His bride, and that wonderful marriage supper in heaven. And so no wonder Paul wanted to make sure the Corinthians understood this, because this is going to be our future. The fourth biblical consideration is that Christian marriage becomes a visible display of love and submission and sacrifice and respect and service within the bonds of marriage. And in doing that, the Christian husband and wife are mirroring Christ in the church. The whole idea of an ascetic practice of celibacy within marriage was countering that. It's battling against that. It's not the husband and wife coming together and being one flesh and being united. It is an attack upon it. In my devotion time this morning, I happened to be in 1 Corinthians 12, and I'm just pondering again how Paul describes the church as the body. And he uses this phrase, he describes this body and says, so also is Christ, and in reference to the church being the body of Christ. I mean, that is such intimate kind of language that's being used. Here is that union, that being joined together. And so Satan assaults marital fidelity, and in this, he is, one of the ways it was happening in Corinth was neglecting sex in marriage. This is something that Satan was attacking them with, and Paul is trying to counter that. To neglect sex in marriage is something that confuses and distorts the beauty of what God has given in the marriage relationship. And so Paul could write in verse 5, and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so Satan, as an opportunist, will worm his way into the marriage of Christians to try to destroy them and destroy their testimony. And so he seeks to rob us of the joy of sexual intimacy, and it could happen in this case with neglecting intimacy, just not showing interest in it, having a wrong attitude about marriage and about intimacy, which was happening in Corinth, or having an unforgiving spirit, or some of the distortions of marriage and culture. I mean, with some of the things that go on in our day, some people wonder, you know, is this clean? Is this right for me doing this with all the junk that happens? And then Paul points out right in the middle of it, is showing something of the spirituality that he considers in marital intimacy, as he talks about prayer, that the only reason to not come together in sexual intimacy in marriage is for the purpose of prayer, where you've devoted yourself to prayer. And then he says you come right back and you begin to enjoy marital intimacy. And so what Paul is doing, he's not divorcing healthy sexual relations from a healthy spiritual life. I mean, to think right when he's talking about sex, in verse 5, he gets a statement on prayer. Now, how do you combine that? Would you, I don't think in any homiletic class I was encouraged to do anything like that. I mean, you know, you're just not going to do that. There's all this, you know, you're going to have your categories. Well, that gives us something of the angle that Paul's taken. Second, what did Paul teach on sexual intimacy in Christian marriages? If you think the Bible has a dim view on enjoying sex in marriage, then either you've not read the Bible, or you read it with one eye closed and the other eye having a nice cataract on it where you can't really see it clearly. Because the Bible gives this beautiful picture of marriage not being one-sided in the man's favor, as though the woman only exists for the pleasure of the man, not to take on some of that Augustinian idea, not just for procreation, but rather we see that sex in marriage is a good gift from God. And so I want us to think about four matters in this regard. The first is marital fidelity. Paul could go along with the Corinthians and say, sure, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, but only if he has been gifted by God in that way. He even uses the same word for spiritual gift that we see in 1 Corinthians 12. In 1 Corinthians 7, he views that as a charismata. It is a spiritual gift that has been given by God. And so when he uses that phrase in verse 1, to touch a woman, it is a euphemism for sexual relations. There are at least three, I think really five instances in these five verses where Paul uses some kind of euphemism when it comes for sexual relations. The problem with the Corinthians is that married couples were keen on embracing some of the slogans that they had in Corinth. And it's not good to eat. It's not good to eat meat. And, you know, they had all these clever slogans that were going around. But Paul would have nothing of it. For one thing, some of the men who claim celibacy within marriage were probably visiting the local prostitutes. It was legal. You could do it in the community. And it wasn't considered to be a big deal. So in verse 2, Paul writes, "But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own woman, his own wife." There's another euphemism. "And each woman is to have her own husband." To have his own, to have her own, is referring to sexual relations. So keep in mind that he later warns about how Satan just basically jumps into any kind of situation that he can tamper with, either by the idea of engaging in sex prior to marriage, or infidelity in marriage, or neglecting marital intimacy. So in any case, Satan can distort the beauty and the purity that ought to be shining forth from our lives and our marriages. So as an interesting and very important side note for us, homosexuality has no ground to stand when it comes to God's design for human sexuality. And I've had conversations with homosexuals about this. But notice what he says in verse 2. Each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. And that language is crystal clear. This was a city where homosexuality was common. And if God's design permitted it, then certainly the Apostle Paul would have made that very clear in this context as a means of expressing sexuality. So that's just a side note. So infidelity in marriage by the physical act of adultery or by voyeurism through pornography has no place in God's design. Each man is to have his own wife. Each woman is to have her own husband. John Calvin put it like this, "For in the beginning God appointed it so that the man without the woman was, as it were, but half a man, and felt himself destitute of special necessary assistance, and the wife, as it were, the completing of the man. Hence, whatever evil or inconvenience there is in marriage, that arises from the corruption of the divine institution." And so Calvin was championing exactly what Paul was declaring here. That's why the scripture is clear on fidelity in marital sexuality, not portraying it as only for procreation, but primarily as an enjoyment of the husband and wife together. I mean, think about Proverbs 5. Another euphemism: drink water from your own cistern, and fresh water from your own well. Yeah, absolutely. Let your fountain be blessed. Yeah. And rejoice in the wife of your youth. Why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? I mean, think about that kind of language. Second is marital responsibility. While we would state that husbands and wives have responsibilities in marriage to take care of financial needs, put food on the table, have a place to sleep, and bear children, Paul is dealing with ongoing sexual intimacy. He's not talking about any of those other things. So verse 3, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife. Now let's just stop for a moment. We hear the word duty and we're thinking drudgery. He doesn't mean drudgery. But again, another euphemism for the sexual relationship. He's using a term, it's an obligation. It's literally, it's a debt that we have to each other. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. So the verb tense, this is where you love the Greek, is pointing to habitual duty between husbands and wives. that each is to faithfully be meeting each other's sexual needs. And while marriage is certainly more than sex, and I think sometimes young couples think, oh, marriage is going to be one big sex feast that's going on. No, there's a lot of other stuff that's happening in your life. But it is a gift of God, and it is not a fringe part of your relationship. Danny Aiken, a good friend, president at Southeastern Seminary, said, when we make love the way God planned it, that is within the bonds of marriage, we enjoy the security of a committed relationship, experience the joy of unreserved passion, and discover the courage to give ourselves completely to another in unhindered abandonment. And so Paul says, it's a duty. It's an obligation. I mean, don't we love obligations like that? You know, this is a joyful fulfilling of what must not be neglected. And if it's neglected, it's detrimental to our marriage. Third is marital equality. And we see this especially in verse 4. Paul's statements were radical. I mean, really, what he was saying to the Corinthian church was messing with their minds to get them back focused on God's design. Because he is elevating the status of the woman to that of the man. And marital intimacy passionately expresses this through the husband and wife seeking to meet each other's needs at the deepest emotional level. And so he says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And so he's encouraging that both the husband and the wife have the right and the joy to initiate marital intimacy. It's not one-sided. And so in a day when society in Corinth allowed for men to have their escapades with other women, Paul's statement brought that to a grinding halt in the Christian community. That a man who thought he was superior to his wife would rationalize when it came to this right to commit adultery. But he couldn't do that if he understood the divine design of equality in marriage. For, as Calvin put it, the husband is but one half of his body, and so it is also as to the wife. I mean, think about the Song of Solomon. I mean, speaking of a racy book in a good sense to stir our thoughts and our imagination, the Song of Solomon says, my beloved is mine, and I am my beloved. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. That's the language of intimacy. Fourth is marital communication. I mean, is there ever a time to withhold sexual intimacy in marriage apart from some physical reasons? And certainly those kind of things happen. Paul gives one parameter. Verse 5, stop depriving one another. Another euphemism, I think, because he intends that the deprivation there was not depriving one another from having a meal together or whatever. He's talking about sex. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so he gives three parameters that one, the husband and wife must be in symphony. They must be in agreement to refrain from sexual intimacy for a time in order to be devoted to prayer. And you would assume that the reason for this devotion to prayer was because there was maybe some kind of national crisis or crisis in the community or maybe a family crisis, and they just wanted to give themselves to prayer. They just wanted to think about seeking the face of God. For that to happen, though, he says, you must be in symphony on this. You must be in agreement on this. And that means there's got to be communication taking place instead of a declaration. So this was not the husband coming in and saying, we're not going to have sex for the next 3 days or the next week or the next month because we're devoting ourselves to prayer. No, they're sitting down and they're discussing this about what is going to be workable for them. And they come to an agreement. So communication is a good thing in marriage. A second thing, it must not be open-ended. Paul said you need to set a time, then you return to that pattern of sexual intimacy. So withdrawal from sexual intimacy is not the divine design. We're to press forward. Remember that present tense, continuation here in that duty. And then third, he points out it must be for a concerted effort at prayer if you're refraining from sexual intimacy, which is reminding us of the spiritual nature of marriage. There is nothing holy in abstaining from sex in marriage. There's nothing holy in that. And that's what Paul's getting across. Rather, there is that agreement to abstain so that the couple, again quoting Calvin, may be at leisure for better employments, talking about prayer, moving from that horizontal communication to a vertical communication with the Lord. And so when we think about sexual intimacy in marriage, it is a marvelous gift that God has given to us that Satan would seek to destroy and wreck and pervert and distort. So we need to thank the Lord for the gift of sex. And that's precisely what it is. And we need to recognize that God's gifts are to be regularly used and joyfully used for His glory. And healthy marriages, and part of that healthy marriage is having a wonderful life of sexual intimacy. That provides a good window to see the gospel at work because of this joy and happiness in our lives. God has given that gift. Well, that wasn't too bad for dealing with sex at 9 o'clock in the morning, was it? What I want to encourage you to do, and you've got this in your booklet, we want to look at the interaction questions around the table. I don't think any of those are untoward in any way, would make anyone feel uncomfortable. But three things I want you to do tonight. So you're back home, maybe chaos in your home, and you're dealing with kids. Maybe it's quiet, like Karen and I have when we get home. It's just quiet. It's just us. I want you to talk about what we've considered in 1 Corinthians 7. Or maybe you want to do this over lunch today. Even doing that would be great. Be honest with each other about any difficulties that you're experiencing in sexual intimacy. Go ahead and talk about it. You don't have to be afraid to talk about it. And work toward remedying whatever the problems are. I mentioned last night a couple of books by Ed Wheat and Clifford Pinner. Danny Akin's book, The Gift of Sex, addresses sexual intimacy. Even R.C. Sproul has a book on intimacy in marriage. So there are a lot of folks writing, helping out on that. But talk with each other. Don't feel threatened. A second thing, talk about any barriers that you're feeling or you're experiencing. And maybe, and I'll just mention a couple of things. One might say, well, you expect much in the marriage bed without taking time to build intimacy through the day. And that's a very legitimate issue. So talk through on that. Sometimes as guys, we're not really smart on that, and we need some help from our wives to help us see that and understand that. Or we got too many distractions that hinder us. So how do you deal with those distractions? Talk about those kinds of things. Be honest. Don't be defensive. This is just all offense here. No defense when we sit down and talk. Learn from each other, because the goal is to sweeten your enjoyment of marriage. And then the third thing, Karen mentioned it last night. I want to encourage you sometime in the next 6 months, do a marriage getaway. Maybe for one night. Go somewhere, get away. Leave the kids, and this may be where some of you partner together and say, hey, I'll watch your kids if you watch my kids, and you help out. I know of couples that have done that kind of thing. And so I want you to plan when you're going to do this or attempt to. I mean, obviously you can't put everything in concrete, but make some plans. Where will you go? What do you need to do to prepare for the weekend? If you have children, what kind of arrangements do you need to make ahead of time? What do you need to do about getting off? Do you need to save money to be able to pull it off? That was usually the case for us, to think about how we were going to do that. And then take that trip and enjoy it. We look back on some of those trips that were not, they were not long trips, but we had such a blast with just us taking time to focus on each other. Not focusing on work, and not focusing on kids, not focusing on plans, and you know, for me, not focusing on ministry, just focusing on each other. So I'm going to give you that challenge. It will help your marriage. It will encourage you in marriage.